Turn with me to Psalm 23. This is our second lesson as we study this majestic psalm, Psalm 23. Let us begin by reading Psalm 23. Why don't we all read it together? Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that we are in Christ. We thank you for our union with Christ. We thank you that you did not give us what our sins deserve, but you gave us grace upon grace, and you continue to give us grace upon grace in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we thank you that we stand before you complete, not in our righteousness, not in our good works, but we stand before you complete, covered with the perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, those who are united to Christ. Father, we thank you for Psalm 23, and we thank you for this call to cultivate our communion with you. We thank you for this this majestic hymn inspired by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for who you are, Lord, for being our good shepherd. We thank you for this communion that we have with you every day, knowing that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our good shepherd, who gave himself up for us that we might be saved, that we might be reconciled to you. And so as we go to Psalm 23, O Lord, show us Christ and cause us to worship Christ, even as we celebrate this communion that we enjoy with you through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Psalm 23 is a testimony by David of the covenantal love and faithfulness of the Lord throughout David's life. It's a hymn of confidence. It's a hymn of praise and security. And as we said last time, not only is David speaking of the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, but David also speaks to the Lord in a prayer of faith. We see in verses 1 through 4, the image of the Lord as a shepherd. David speaks of the satisfaction in the good shepherd, verses 1 and 2, the salvation of the good shepherd, verse 3, and the security he finds as a sheep in his good shepherd, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they what? They comfort me. Makes me think of the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort? Your only comfort in life and in death. Answer, my only comfort in life and in death is, quote, that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully satisfied for all my sins with his precious blood and set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that not a hair from my head can fall without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. End quote. That's what David is saying. His only comfort is to know that he belongs to his good shepherd, who is faithful. And today we come to verses 5 and 6 in this majestic psalm, and we find in verses 5 and 6 another image of God. Verses 5 and 6 present God as a royal host who richly provides for his people. There is a shift in the imagery. Here are some textual reasons why I believe that there is that God is presented in verses 4 and 5 in the image of a host. If you look at verse 5, it says, "You prepare a table before me." You prepare a table. That's a picture of a banquet that is prepared by God Himself before David. Secondly, in verse 5, it says, "In the presence of my enemies," there is that mention of enemies. What are the enemies doing? They are incapable of harming David. They are there, but they can't do anything. And therefore, the picture here is of God as a host who has prepared a banquet before David in the presence of the enemies who are defeated. And therefore, this host is also a victorious king. Thirdly, the last part of verse 5 says, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." And that speaks of God's grace and hospitality toward David. He is enjoying the hospitality of his Lord. So what are the enemies doing? God the host, and this is the imagery, spreads a banquet for his guest, anoints his head with oil, and keeps his cup filled to the brim. The reference to enemies suggests that they are held at a distance, maybe in the corner of the room, and they're tied, and they're powerless, and they're defeated, and they can't interfere with the security that David enjoys as a guest. They can't do anything to David. They are powerless. And in the presence of those enemies, there is no threat. In the presence of those enemies, David enjoys communion with his Lord. These enemies are bound and defeated by the host who is the victorious king. The picture here is of a victory celebration, a banquet in honor of the victory of this host, where God's enemies are captives. Verses 5 through 6 proclaim his grace in saving David and God's people, and his victory in conquering all of his and our enemies. The able protector of verse 4 is also the abundant provider. This image points us to the cross, because it was on the cross where Christ won the victory. He defeated sin, Satan, death, and bought our eternal redemption, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. The cross of Jesus Christ marks the decisive defeat of all the demonic powers, of all the enemies of God and all the enemies of the church. On the cross, they were stripped of their power to accuse us before God. And that's why the believer, in this context, David, and all of us, we can sit at the table in the presence of our gracious host and not be condemned. No condemnation for those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who are united in the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 8. And the last part of Romans 8, beginning at verse 31, says, Romans 8, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He, God the Father, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Satan? Those enemies that are tied and are powerless? No one will bring any charge against God's elect successfully. Why? For it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the picture in verses 5 and 6. God has won the victory, and therefore we can enjoy His communion, knowing that He has conquered all our enemies. If you look at verse 6 says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The word that's translated as follow is much more than just follow. It's more active than follow. It means to pursue, to hunt down, to chase down, and to find out. Goodness and mercy will pursue me, says David, all the days of my life. Goodness and mercy. The word mercy, chesed, is in the King James translated as the steadfast love of the Lord. It's the covenant-keeping love. It's the love of Ephesians 1, the love that God set upon His elect before the foundation of the world, the love with which God loved us in Christ Jesus. It's the love of Jeremiah 31, verse 3 that says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, with an eternal love, and therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. And David is saying that God's goodness and His covenant-keeping love will pursue me all the days of my life. His love will pursue me and find me and guide me and will not let me go all the days of my life. You remember Jeremiah 32, verse 40 that we read last time? I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they may not turn away from me. God will make sure that those whom He has found as the good shepherd and has saved, He will make sure that we do not turn away from Him. He will keep us and He will cause us to walk in the paths of righteousness for the sake of His name. And therefore, this promise of security, this promise of God pursuing us and keeping us so that we may persevere to the end, is the promise of Psalm 23. As it is of Jeremiah 32, verse 40. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, that we are kept, we are guarded by the power of God. goodness and covenant-keeping, faithful, steadfast love will follow or pursue me all the days of my life. And I will, what? Dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will be in the presence of the Lord forever. Why? Because Christ bought the eternal redemption for his people, for his sheep. The reason David will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, enjoying communion with him, is because God will keep him, and God's goodness and mercy will follow him all the days of his life. What a promise. What a promise. I love the words of this hymn, "How Firm a Foundation." Let me read it for us. "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I will strengthen thee and help thee and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow will not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." What a promise. And that's the promise of Psalm 23, that God is our covenantal God. He has entered into a covenant with us. He has visited us with mercy. He has sent us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has reconciled us, guilty sinners, to the holy God, so that we may enjoy communion with him, so that God of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth, be our God. He is our God. And therefore, David can say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's my good shepherd," John 10. "My sheep will never perish. And he is my victorious host who has invited me to enjoy his hospitality, to sit at the table with him, to enjoy all the benefits of salvation when I deserve his wrath and judgment in hell. He is my merciful God. And through the Lord Jesus Christ and in Christ Jesus, God has given me life. He has given me communion with him. God reveals himself to us in the gospel. He is our compassionate shepherd, and he is our victorious host whose hospitality we enjoy every day. In Christ, he gives us grace upon grace. I would like to share some implications of Psalm 23. Some implications of Psalm 23. Implication number one, know his name. Look at verse 1, Psalm 23, verse 1. "The Lord is my shepherd." The word "Lord," translated in our English Bibles, is the personal name of God, Yahweh. "Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want." Listen to Psalm 9, verse 10. Psalm 9, verse 10 says, "Those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Yahweh, have not forsaken those who seek you." Those who know your name, they put their trust in you. Know your God. Know his name. Know this covenant-keeping God. Psalm 23 begins with the name of God, his covenantal name, the divine name, Yahweh. And his name teaches us that God is self-existent, and therefore he doesn't depend on anything for his own being. But everything that exists depends on God for its existence. It also teaches us that God is the creator and the sustainer of all things. He is eternal. He is holy. Remember the prayer of Hannah? There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Psalm 23 encourages us, exhorts us to know his name so that we might put our trust in him. Let me quote John Piper here. He says, speaking of God's name, quote, God's absolute being means that God is constant. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He cannot be improved. He's not becoming anything. He is who he is. There is no development in God, no progress. Absolute perfection cannot be improved, end quote. God is immutable, the immutability of God. What a precious truth that is. God is immutable. He never changes in his being, his character, his attributes. He never changes. He's not in the process of becoming something different from what he is. He just is our God. When we've been there 10,000 years worshiping him in the new heavens and the new earth, God will be the same. He is our God, our good shepherd. Psalm 90, verse 2, Moses declares, before the mountains were brought forth, and even you had formed the earth, or the world, and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Or Malachi 3, 6, for I, the Lord, Yahweh, I do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you're not consumed. We are not consumed because God is faithful. Great is his faithfulness. You have a question? Yes, so you're referring to Philippians 2 that talks about God highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. Let me encourage you by this. There can be no unity with someone that denies the Trinity, that denies the God of the Bible, because God is triune. There are three persons in the Godhead. Think about the baptism of Jesus Christ. Christ was in the water, being baptized by John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of the dove, and the Father spoke from heaven, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. And so God is triune, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 that I referenced earlier says that God planned our salvation. He chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ. Christ Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, accomplished that salvation. He died to secure that salvation. And the Holy Spirit applies that work of Christ to believers by regenerating us. Our salvation, the gospel, is triune. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. And if you look at the second observation here, it says, this God has drawn near to us in Jesus Christ. God has revealed himself to us in Christ, Christ the Son. If you would turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 18, this is what it says. John 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God, speaking of God the Son, who is at the Father's bosom, he has made him known. The Son is at the Father's side, which is speaking of the mutual intimacy and communion, the love existing in the Godhead from all eternity. The Son has made the Father known. And it's very interesting that verb in the Greek, that he has made him known, We get our word exegesis from that verb. That the Son has made the Father known. In other words, the Son tells us who God is. The Son interprets or exegetes. The Son reveals the Father to us. All that Jesus is and does, what he did in his life and his death and his resurrection, and what he does now as our great high priest, seated at the right hand of the Father, all of that explains and interprets who God is and what he does, his salvation. And therefore, the Son reveals to us the Father. The only way you could say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And therefore, the Son is our prophet. He's our prophet par excellence, because he reveals to us the Father. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 24 asks, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Answer, Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Christ reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. If you turn to John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus declares, this is what he said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Ego eimi, I am. Here Jesus declares himself to be the God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Not only is Christ the prophet who reveals to us the Father, but Christ is also God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity. You cannot make sense of the gospel without looking at the Trinity, at our triune God. There is only one true and living God, and that's the God who has revealed himself to us in the Bible. And that God is triune, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is three persons in the Godhead, three distinct persons, but they all are the same in substance. There's one being, one God, only one God. But within the Godhead, there are three persons. And each person is God. And yet there's only one God. And that's the mystery of the Trinity. That's who God reveals himself to us in the Scripture. And to deny it is to deny the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there can be no unity with someone who denies the Trinity. Our God is triune. The gospel is the gospel of the triune God. So Jesus Christ is our prophet. But then if you look at the third implication of Psalm 23, verses 4 and 5, because Jesus Christ has revealed the Father to us, draw near to God. We can draw near to God. We can seek communion with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw near to the throne of your good shepherd, to the throne of grace, through Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who is the only mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Christ is our only mediator. And therefore, Christ is our priest. The only way we can have communion with God is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, not only is Christ our prophet who reveals to us the will of the Father, but he's also our priest. Question 25 asks, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Answer, Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Fourth implication, as we looked at verse 5, you set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What are those enemies doing? They're defeated. They are not capable of messing up the banquet because they are powerless. The king, the host, has defeated those enemies. And therefore, we can say that Christ is not only our prophet, he's not only our priest, he's also our king, our victorious king, the king of verse 5. The imagery of verse 5 points us to Christ and his victory. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Question 26 of the Shorter Catechism asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Answer, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And let's read beginning at verse 13. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, it says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Christ canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demand. This refers to the handwritten certificate of debt by which a debtor would acknowledge his indebtedness. All of us, every human being, owes God an unpayable debt for violating his law. We have all broken his law, and therefore we were all under the sentence of death. But God, who is rich in mercy, has totally erased our certificate of debt. He has, so to speak, wiped ink off that parchment through the death of his son on the cross. His son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sin, our judgment, and who nailed our sins to the cross. What a picture of forgiveness. Our sins were put to Christ's account, who satisfied God's wrath in full. And therefore, God imputes to us the perfect righteousness of his Son, forgiving us all our trespasses, past, present, future, accepting us as righteous in his sight, only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, not a little bit, but all of it was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. And therefore, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them on the cross. The picture here is that of a victorious king who is returning to the capital after winning a victory, just like Psalm 23, verse 5, and who is parading his enemies through the streets of Rome or through the streets of the capital. And these enemies are disarmed and powerless and defeated. Christ won the victory over the demon forces, over his and our enemies on the cross. And therefore, verse 5, we can enjoy the reality of experiencing communion and hospitality of our good shepherd because of the victory that Christ won. What a savior, what a king. Christ Jesus is our prophet. He's our priest. He's our king who has won the victory. And therefore, through him, John 14, verse 6, we can know God. We can know not just about him, but we can know him and commune with him as our good shepherd who will never leave us nor forsake us, because the victory that Christ won is complete. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the Son. Take refuge in the Son, and you will be saved. Trust in the Son. Only through the Son can you know God the Father.